Matthew chapter 4. We're going to be thinking this morning about lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We're going to read of the temptation of Christ. Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. And if you turn over to Hebrews, to chapter 4, the writer of this wonderful letter is setting out over and over again the supremacy and the superiority and the greatness of Jesus Christ. The Jewish people, the Jewish Christians that he's writing to, were hankering for the old ways and the old days of their Jewish rituals and Moses and Aaron, the great high priest. And he comes and says, "You have a far greater high priest." And we read at verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." And just as we come to this section of the Lord's Prayer, this is the final sermon in the series, and you'll note we're not continuing on and looking at that phrase that we so often pray in the Lord's Prayer: "For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." If you look at the footnote in your Bibles, you'll say that most manuscripts don't have these words. It would appear that since the Lord's Prayer ends rather abruptly, that whenever Christians came to use it in their own prayer times or in worship services, they added a conclusion of their own. Nothing wrong with that. Most prayers of Jesus' day ended with what's called a doxology, something that gives glory and praise and honour and blessing to God. And it would seem that the Christians took Jesus' prayer, and as they made it their own, remember we learned that this is a pattern for prayer, they added words that are found in Scripture similar to those in 1 Chronicles 29 verse 11, which reads, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendour. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all." So there's nothing wrong with praying this, but as we come and as we've been looking at the specific elements that Christ wanted his people to focus on, that's why we're finishing here, because this is where the six key components that Christ wanted his people to focus on, that's where he finishes. And there's a compactness about the Lord's Prayer. And the content of those closing lines that were familiar in praying, "For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever, amen." Those ideas of power, kingdom, and glory are simply those found in the first three lines. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And so we've already considered those in our prayer. So we come this morning to deal with temptation. Jesus is teaching his disciples about the component parts of prayer, the things that we need to keep in mind at all times as we live and as we pray. We're to seek God's honour. We're to seek God's kingdom. We're to seek God's will. And for ourselves, we're to seek provision. We're to seek pardon. And now we see this morning, we're to seek protection. Derek Thomas writes, in a world that has many complications, here's a reminder that there are only three things that I ultimately need in order to live for God's glory. Provision, pardon, protection. And having prayed for forgiveness, we come now to pray that we'll not fall back into sins again that we've just asked for forgiveness for. And as we look at this petition, if you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, in verse 13, you'll see the words of this petition, and we're going to look at them together. There's five things that we learn in this. Five things that we learn. First of all, we see comfort. God is sovereign. There's a very obvious question that I'm sure has come to your mind when it says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What's the question in your mind? Isn't it, why on earth do we need to ask God not to lead us into temptation? Surely God's meant to be on the side of his children. Why would we need to ask that? If God leads us into temptation, what sort of a father is that? Is he one that tempts his children? As always, we must never take Scripture one verse at a time. We must take Scripture in its context, in the bigger picture of God's Word, and we find God speaking very clearly through James, in James 1:13. God does not tempt. When we are tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God does test us. Now we read in Genesis 22, verse 1, sometime later, God tested Abraham. And God brings testing our way to strengthen us. But we do get tempted, don't we? And we all know what that's like. And the Bible tells us clearly where temptation comes from. In Job 1, we read of Satan tempting Job. In Luke 22, we read of Satan wanting to sift Peter. In Acts, we read of Ananias and Sapphira. And Peter tells them that Satan has led them to do this. But not only does temptation come from the devil, but we find in James 1:14, we read, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. So temptation comes also from in here. We have desires, things that we want to do, and we do them. And then there's the world around us, and the temptations that it brings. There's temptation from Satan, from our desires, from the world around us. But God never tempts us. We see actually a passage that explains this helpfully in the one that we read in Matthew 4, where we read at the start, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. The devil does the tempting. God may permit us to be tempted, but he doesn't promote it. He doesn't promote it. And here's the perfect balance of biblical teaching. God may permit something for a reason, to make us stronger, to humble us, to show us our sin, to enable us to comfort others, to make us long more for heaven. But he does not tempt. The other thing that this statement can't mean, it can't mean that we're praying that God will never allow us to be tempted. For that to happen, we'd have to be taken out of this world completely. Temptation is the everyday reality for the Christian. We see it throughout the Scriptures. We're tempted over and over again, and he provides the grace and strength for us to cope. So what does it mean? Well, temptation comes to the child of God, And if it comes so powerfully from these three directions, from outside, from Satan, from outside, from the world, from inside, from our hearts, where we're used to the habits of sinful ways that were ingrained into us before we became Christians, or as we've looked and followed the patterns of people around us, if it's so strong, what might we be inclined to think? What's the use? Satan's too powerful. How could I stand against him? The world's too great a pressure. How can I stand against the desires that are within me? I just seem to do the things I don't want to do, and the good that I want to do, I don't seem to be able to do it. What hope is there? When Jesus comes to teach his disciples to pray, Jesus, in those opening words, lead us, hammers into our consciences and our consciousness this truth, that there is one higher. There is one stronger. There is one more powerful. There is one who can take us by the hand and lead us safely. The phrase, lead us not into temptation, is a reminder of God's sovereignty. And that's our comfort in a world where there's the devil and there's the flesh and there's the world itself. There's our comfort. We have one who can take us by the hand and lead us in pathways of righteousness. We have one who's stronger and who can keep us from falling. Reminds us who's in control. And that means that if he's in control, the situation is never hopeless. Otherwise, sometimes you can be tempted and you fall and you think, here I go again. It's like, no. There's a stronger one. And that's why he can make that promise that we're familiar with from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Now, if he wasn't sovereign and in complete control, he couldn't promise that. And day after day, God honours this prayer, and we are tempted far less than we would be if the devil had his way. You remember in Job how he has to come to God and ask God's permission if he can tempt Job. And day after day, just as we're used to thinking of God protecting us from so many physical dangers that we're not even aware of, so God protects us and leads us away from temptation so often. And then whenever he does take us there and permits us to be tempted, we have a God who leads us through it. The opening phrase is a hope-giving reminder of the one who controls things. And that's why we need to pray it every day. We need to pray it every day to be reminded of our hope. Second thing we see here is an admission. It's an admission that we're weak. We're weak. When Jesus strips prayer down to its essentials, he teaches us to pray about temptation because he knows how weak we are and we need led. Reminds us that we're weak. It reminds us that we need to ask God's help. We're not spiritual superheroes. You know, you see the hooligans at the football matches and they're trouble after the stand. They're going, come on, bring it on, they're saying. Come on, do your worst. And a Christian can never be like that towards Satan because we are weak. We are weak of ourselves and we need strength. And overconfidence is a killer. The man who rewired my mother and father's house was a man who was overconfident about electricity, and he wouldn't always switch things off, and my father used to rebuke him for it because he's an electrician as well. He'd say, don't do that. And we heard that a few houses later on he was rewiring something and he had reached in below the floor, and as he grabbed the cables, the insulation crumbled on the old cables and he was killed. Overconfidence is a killer. And we need to remember how weak as Christians we are in ourselves, because we are apt to pray too much for spirit or for physical needs and not enough for spiritual needs. We're apt to become overconfident and complacent about temptation. We're apt to forget how powerful our sinful habits are. We're apt to forget how easily we convince ourselves that wrong is right. Or sometimes we think, oh, I'll never fall. I remember reading about a man who, a well-known preacher in America and author of books, who said, "One area in my life that's secure, I will never commit adultery." what happened. Take heed, you who think you are standing, lest you fall. Lead me, we say, because we're saying to God, I'm weak. I'm weak. And we need to pray daily for this. As we need daily bread, we need daily strength for this. And we need to you know, if we didn't do that, we would be like a drunk man walking on ice. We would just fall all over the place and fall often and fall harmfully and hurt ourselves. We need someone's steady hand to hold us. But then there's another realization that we need to make. And that is that the devil is real. There's a counterbalancing truth that we're to the truth that we're weak. Jesus teaches his disciples not just to pray, lead us, but deliver us from evil. And whenever he says that, it's not just evil in general, but the Greek phrase refers to a being from the evil one. It would be a way to understand it. And here Jesus is reminding his disciples, you have an enemy. He's reminding you that you have an enemy this morning. We're not to focus so much on our weakness that we forget that we have an enemy. Because the enemy is not so stupid. He'll sometimes attack us where we're strongest, because we're busy guarding the weakness. So we need to remember that we have an enemy. And we need to remember that we have an enemy, because if we focus so much on we're not to focus so much on the devil that we excuse our personal weaknesses. We need a balance. But we need to remember that we have an enemy, and he's experienced. You know, to tempt us is child's play. He's been doing it for thousands of years. He's creative. You have that quote from Thomas Watson. The Satan can mince sin, make it small and garnish it over and make it look like a virtue. He can do that. He can do that. He's subtle. He doesn't need to tempt us openly. But he watches our nature. He knows where we're weakest. He knows where we're strongest. He watches the circumstances of our life, when we're tired. And then he goes. And he watches before communion. How many of you struggled this week? He comes after we come to the Lord's table. He picks his moments, and he'll come when we least expect it. And when we least expect it, that's when we should most expect it. We've got to realize we've an enemy. We could preach a whole series on this. We just need to remember that we have an enemy. We need to come and pray, deliver us from the evil one. If you're a Christian, here's the wonderful thing. He can't steal you away. Here's the terrible thing. But it can make you miserable. And it can dishonour God through you. And it can make you ineffective. If you're not a Christian. If you're not a Christian. You can't avoid the enemy. He has you. And he doesn't care what you do to ignore God. He doesn't care if you're a rapist. Or a churchgoer. Doesn't care. Either way is acceptable to him. As long as you're not putting God at the centre. As long as you don't take Jesus and build your life around Jesus, you can walk down either side of the road to hell. It's like a dual carriageway, and the devil has painted a dotted line down the middle of it. And there's the dark side of the road where there's all the people that you look down your nose at. There's the rapists, the murderers, the prostitutes, the drug dealers, the child abductors. The other side of the road, in the bright sunshine, there's the decent people, the nice people, the church-going people. And they look down their noses and say, well, we don't follow Jesus, but we're not as bad as them. But it's a dual carriageway, and both lanes are leading in the same direction. The devil doesn't care what side a person travels on, as long as they're on that road. Jesus comes on the other hand, and he opens up a new road. He opens up a new road. And see, when you come to the Lord's table, this is important, because a person can be walking down the sunny side of the broad road and think, well, I must be a Christian. But if you haven't your life built around Jesus, you're not a Christian. And this is not for you. This is not for you. On the other hand, there's a narrow road that's been opened up by Jesus. And on that narrow road, there are traveling murderers, rapists, child molesters, churchgoers, decent people. But something makes them different. They've turned. And they've asked Jesus to transform them from the inside out. And they are following Jesus now. And this morning, those people, whatever your background, whatever your struggles, if you have come to Jesus and asked Jesus for forgiveness and to transform and to lift you from the broad road to the narrow, you can come to the table. See, the devil's subtle, isn't he? He can blind us to which road we're on. He can make our road look like a single track road, so different from the people road, but it's the broad road. If that's where you are this morning, you need to ask Jesus to open your eyes to see the reality of the road you're on and where it's going to. If you're not following Jesus, you're on the wrong road. And you need to ask Him to change it, to come and lift you off it, to set you on His road. It's going tough, but He'll give you the strength, and ask Him to transform you from the inside out. There's an enemy. There's an enemy. But there's a Saviour. And the fourth thing that we need to realise is action. Action. We are to fight. We are to fight. As we pray, lead us. That implies that we're going to follow. We're asking God to preserve us from temptation. But in doing so, we're saying we're going to take our part in this. We're acknowledging that in His love, He may permit us to be tempted so that we can be refined or strengthened or equipped or humbled. But we're saying that we are going to fight the temptation itself. Somebody said, you can't stop the birds flying over your head and around your head, but you can stop them building a nest. It's no sin to be tempted. Christ was tempted, but it is a sin to dwell on those temptations and to allow them to take root and to respond to them and to react to them. And when we say, lead us not into temptation, we're committing ourselves to fight. Be hypocrisy not to. Be hypocrisy to drive down the road at 120 miles an hour with no seatbelt and say, Lord, protect me. You know, and yet Christians can do that. Not in so much in their cars, but in their spiritual life. And the language of the Bible is that of a fight, of a battle, of a wrestle, of a contest. And we are not and cannot be passive. Here's the simple truth. When we sin, we have chosen to sin. When we have reacted wrongly, we have chosen to react. Nothing has made us. We have chosen to do it. At this conference I was at last Saturday, the man brought this out in a very simple way. He said, you know, he says, so often we say to people, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to snap at you. He says, that's just wrong. What you should say is, I'm really sorry, I did mean to snap at you. Please forgive me. You can't do something unless you want to do it. If you didn't want to do it, you wouldn't do it. Nobody can take your mouth and make it do things. Nobody can do that to the Christian. We sin because we choose. We have got to fight against temptation. And I've put down four things here that'll help us in the fight. Again, you could have a whole sermon series on this. But here, avoid the circumstances of sin as much as the sin itself. Robert Murray McShane, Scottish minister, said this. He says, when you fall, take note of how and when you fell so you can avoid the circumstances of sin as much as the sin itself. Do you find yourself particularly prone to reacting sinfully when you're tired? Do you know that you're going to fall into a particular type of temptation when you're tired? Well then, make sure that you get extra rest. Pray specifically for grace at those times. Get a nap. Whatever it is. Go to bed earlier. If it means getting less work done, so be it. What's more important? Work or sin? Work or fighting temptation? Or is it in moments of inactivity? Do you find yourself sinking into self-pity or channel surfing or just listening to something or thinking thoughts you shouldn't be thinking in a moment of inactivity? Get out. Get out of the house. Go for a walk or get something to do. Lift a Christian book and start to read it. Fight. Avoid the circumstances. Maybe there's something on TV at a certain time. Get out of the house so that you can't watch it. Or get rid of the TV. Many have done that. Or do you find that you spend money wastefully? Well, don't take endless amounts of money or your credit card with you when you go shopping. Take enough for what you need, so that you can be a good steward. And don't
You know, don't go window shopping and go comfort shopping, you know, for something to do, because that's just walking into temptation. We've got to avoid the circumstances. And when you're tempted, get away from it. Don't dally with it the way Eve did with the serpent. Eve talked back and tried to refute it with her own words, and she entered into a conversation with temptation, and if we do that, we'll fall. Look what Jesus did. He said, "No, it is written. No, it is written." Three times. And Satan, you resist the devil, he will flee. Avoid the circumstances of sin as much as the sin itself. And then the other side of that coin is deal with the root. Deal with the root. Avoiding the circumstances only deals with half the problem. The circumstances aren't actually the problem. The problem is in here. The circumstances need something in our life to latch onto. It's as if in our hearts there is a magnet. And as we walk about, the knives of temptation get drawn to us and they come hurtling towards us. And one thing we can do is to avoid situations where there's the knives, where there's these tempting darts can fly at us. The other thing we do is to seek to have our hearts demagnetized so that we don't respond to those things anymore. And that's what we need to do. It's not enough just to pull the heads off the buttercups and the daisies in the garden. That doesn't do anything. You've got to spray the weed killer on them and take them out at the roots. And that's what we need to do with sin, is to dig into our own hearts and find the root. What is there that temptation is latching onto? Because every time we're tempted to act or think in a wrong way or speak in a wrong way, there's something at the root of our hearts that we need to deal with. And it's in those moments in life, that microsecond just before you say something you shouldn't say, it's in that moment that you can win a much greater battle. If you stop in that moment and say, "Why? Why is it that I am about to lose my temper? Why is it I'm about to snap? Is it because I'm not getting my way?" That's just pride, isn't it? "Is it because somebody has offended my feelings?" Well, what odds? What odds? That's pride again. In those little moments. Or is it that my hopes and dreams and ambitions for this moment have been dashed? What is it? What is it that you're reacting to in that moment? Is it a dissatisfaction with the circumstances that God has given to you? "I would like that. Whatever I'm being tempted with, if it's a thing, I would like..." You know, that's dissatisfaction with how God, your Heavenly Father, has blessed you and treated you, and you're saying, "I know better than you, God." Well, that's pride too. We need to reach into the roots of our heart and pull out these attitudes by the help of the Spirit. You see, our heart is a little factory. It'll just manufacture idols to put in the place of God, and it's often ourselves or our desires that it manufactures, and we need to pull them out. Deal with it. Here's another way. Give thanks to God. Now, this is a strange one. Helmut Thielicke, the German pastor that I've quoted from several times, speaks about this. He speaks about a young man who struggled with lust and temptation, a sexual temptation. And he said, you know, the man prayed about it all the time, that he would be set free from it. And the more he prayed about it, the more he thought about it. The more he thought about it, the more problems he had. And then one day he says he dared to pray, "Lord, I thank you for this great gift that you've created, which you've given to me. Help me to use it for your honour and glory." And suddenly the spell was broken. And there's a wisdom there. For the devil has only got God's gifts to use and to work with, but he must distort them and twist them. And he does that. He turns love into lust. He turns appreciation. "There, son, look at that. Isn't that great?" into coveting. He turns appreciation and love for your neighbour. "Look at what you've got. Isn't it wonderful you've got that? And I want it. I want it too." He turns love for our children into bitterness at unfulfilled expectations. He turns the gift of sex and marriage
and a wonderful picture of the passion and intimacy of Christ's love, he turns it into merely a physical thing that we've got to have. See, what the Christian needs to do is to see through it to the good thing and to praise God for that and for the value of what God has created, and to ignore the repackaging that the devil has done. For example, take the last one there, where somebody is tempted with lust or frustrated because they're not yet married. The thing to do is say, Lord, I thank you that marriage is a good thing. I thank you for what it's a picture of. It's a picture of Jesus, and I may not have that yet, but I've got Jesus, and that's far better. Lord, thank you that I have the reality. Even if I don't have the picture, I've got the reality. Or, Lord, thank you for my children. They're driving me nuts at the moment, but that's because I want so much more for them. Thank you that although I can't do it, you can. Help me to leave it with you. Thank you, Lord, that you can redeem my past. I don't have to get bitter over it. You have given it to me for a reason. Lord, thank you that I have a desire to see so much more for this person. Help me to be patient in dealing with them. Lord, thank you that I have a sense of what's right and wrong. Help me not to use that to get angry at people who hurt me. See, you're thanking God for things. And that robs the devil of some of his tempting power. And get support. Lead us. Us, not me. Lead us not into temptation. No one is to fight alone. Go to someone. Thomas Watson, again, the Puritan, has a great phrase. He says, if a spark be got into the thatch, it is not wisdom to conceal it. Isn't that right? The spark gets into the thatch. It's not wise to conceal it. Keeping secrets, he says, is for familiar friends, close friends. Be not so great a friend of Satan as to keep his secrets. See, go and tell. Go and tell. Get advice. Get prayer support from other Christians. And whether or not you've been asked by someone for specific support and prayer, make it part of your prayers to pray for other Christians who are tempted in exactly the same way you are. So when you're tempted in a particular way, ask God, Lord, pray for other brothers and sisters who are tempted to think too lowly of themselves, to sink into depression. I pray that you would rescue them today. Lift your eyes a bit to your brothers and sisters. You come to the Lord's table and you're praying for yourself. Lift your eyes and look around and pray for your brothers and sisters and support them in prayer. And then finally, there's a resource that we can have. We do not fight alone, and it's not just the strength of our brothers and sisters. In Christ we triumph. In Christ we triumph. Perhaps you've been fighting a particular attitude that you're tempted to for a long time. And it'll be easy to be discouraged. It'd be easy to see temptation as inevitable and falling as inevitable. We can't fight in our own strength. We can't fight in our own strength. But we don't have to. We don't have to. We have supernatural resources for fighting temptation. And we can overcome temptation rather than being overcome by it. We can overcome every temptation. We have a God who delivers his people. But more than that, we have a Saviour who strengthens his people. And as we come to the Lord's table now, we are reminded of the victory that's ours. In four ways, the victory is ours. There's a victory because there's forgiveness for our sins that we're reminded of. As you come now to eat, you're reminded of the forgiveness that's yours. You're reminded of the victory in another way. There's strength for the battle. This is a battlefield meal. We are soldiers in Christ's kingdom and Christ's army. This is a battlefield meal. There's a wonderful picture in Psalm 110 in the closing verse, and it says, he shall stoop to the brook and drink on the way, and so he will lift up his head. And there's a picture of a soldier in battle pursuing his enemies, and he stoops to the brook and he gets a handful of water and he drinks it, and he lifts his head and he's going on.
is going on. This is the brook that is ours. This battlefield meal is ours to strengthen us so that we can go on. Not only is it a battlefield meal, but it's also a victory meal. And that's hard for us to grasp. As we sit in the midst of battle, eating, we're also sitting, in a sense, at the end of the battle, having triumphed. Not because we personally have triumphed, but because our Saviour, who we are pointed to here on the cross, destroyed the power of Satan over us. And this is a victory meal. This is a victory meal. It points us to the cross, where Satan was defeated, where Christ overcame every temptation and paid for every sin to set us free. And there's no such thing as an irresistible sin. Jesus resisted it, and he is now in his people. It's a victory meal. And it's a homecoming meal. It's a homecoming meal. It reminds us of where we're headed. It reminds us of where we're going. That we're going to sit around a table with all of Christ's people. Lead us not into temptation, we pray. And we're looking forward to that day when we will sit with all our brothers and sisters in Christ together. Because our God is sovereign and he is in control and he will not let go of his children. And it's a homecoming meal because our God will take us safely home. And that's why our Saviour would have us pray regularly and daily, lead us not into temptation. That's why he says, do this in remembrance of me, because he knows that focusing on him and his triumph gives us supernatural resources to fight temptation on his terms and not in our own weakness. We're going to come now to the Lord's table just to finish off two resources that we have that Christ has given us. We need to think about, we're reminded of here. One is, Jesus has made me a new person. The fact that you sit at this table is a reminder that you have been transferred from the family of Satan into the family of God. You have a new father, you have a new identity, you have a new brother, you have the Holy Spirit working in you. I am no longer Mark the slave, but Mark the son. Now you can put your name in there. You're a new person, and what Christ did on the cross alters who you are and who you continue to be. I'm still Mark, but I'm Mark who's been transformed right at the very core of my being by the death of Jesus. And we've got to allow that to define who we are. So often we allow our weaknesses to define who we are. And we say, that's just who I am. I'm a person who gets irritated easily. Or I'm a person who frets easily. Or I'm an anxious person. Or I'm a person who's impatient. Or I'm a person, I'm like this because of my past. And we allow those things to identify us. I'm a person who falls easily into this temptation. No, no, no. You're a son or a daughter of God. You have been transformed. Jesus has made you a new person. And we can't minimize our past difficulties or even our present circumstances. But what Jesus has done supersedes everything else. Our past and our circumstances can't define or limit us. This is who we are. And that brings us to the second thing we need to grasp. That Jesus gives you a new potential. You do not have to give in to temptation. You don't have to give in. That Jesus has renovated you. The old Mark has been upgraded to a new version. Christ has come and dwells in me by his Spirit. It's not just that I'm a better version. I'm a completely new version. And Christ is now ruling in your life and mine. Your life is new because Jesus lives in it. And your potential is that you are going to be like Jesus. You're going to be like Jesus. And you do not have to sin. And that's not there to batter you with. The devil's trying to batter you with that now. You're going, why do I sin then? Don't let him batter you with it. You say, no, this is my potential. This is what I can be like. Not because I have strength within me and I can climb up to it, but because the Holy Spirit is in me. And that's what he's making me like. And we fall because we forget our potential. We forget our strength. You know, and we define ourselves as, well, this is what I could maybe be like. I maybe couldn't be super strong. I am only here. And if that's all the far that we think we can reach, that's all we'll ever reach. But we are called to be sons and daughters of God. We are called to be Christ-like. And not just to be, we will be made Christ-like. Again, that conference I was at, one of the men says, let me just get it right. He said, we all live on the basis of our perceived potential. What we think we can become. And the devil comes to us and says, you'll not amount to much. You always give in. And that's what we perceive. That's what we think. And we go, okay. But no, we can't say okay. We've got to say, no, this is what Jesus is doing in me. I have a new potential. His Spirit's in me. He's making me like Himself. I don't have to sin. And we're to turn to Him for help. And how we take on board this potential, it's not by reaching into ourselves for strength, but it's by turning to our great High Priest. And that's why we read from Hebrews 4. For we do not have a High Priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we who have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. He knows what you're going through. He knows. So that we may receive mercy and find grace. There's the new potential to help us in our time of need. Brothers and sisters, we have resources, supernatural resources for fighting temptation. Go to your Savior. He paid to set you free. And not just from the punishment of sin, but the power of sin. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Father in heaven, we thank you for what you've done for us. And we pray that you would enable us to live not like slaves, even slaves who have been set free but who still obey their old master's commands, but help us to realize that we are new people. We're not made perfect yet. We know that. But that's where we're going. And that is what the Holy Spirit is in us to do, to transform us. And help us to rely on Him and not our own strength. Help us to look to Christ to provide mercy and grace for help in our time of need. We pray that next time we sit around this table, we will be marveling at how you have been at work in our lives and how you have strengthened us to live for Jesus and to resist temptation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.